You know, I hardly noticed the time passing in that time of worship. I felt we could go on for many hours like that, and it's sometimes God gives us a little foretaste of what heaven's going to be like and what people are going to miss if they're not there. I hope you're all going to be there in that final day when Jesus comes again. The Christian life is the most wonderful life that any human being can ever live. I mean, I say that after 46 years of experiencing it. There is absolutely nothing to equal it anywhere. I mean, even if you're the richest man in the world, I don't want to be the richest man in the world. I'll have to have security guards all around me to protect me from kidnappers. And I thank God I'm not that. And thank God I'm not a head of state, because I wouldn't be able to move around freely then. There's so many blessings we have, far greater than being a head of state or far greater than being the richest person in the world or any of these things. And I believe that our testimony, you know, like Jesus said, you're the light of the world. And the light shines brightest in the darkest areas. Have you seen how you put on a torchlight during the daytime? When it's bright sunlight, you can't see anything. It doesn't make any difference to the road in front of you. But if you put that same torchlight in a dark, pitch dark night, boy, it looks so powerful. So we should never complain that the world around is dark and evil. No torchlight complains, it's too dark around me. No candle says, I can't burn here, it's too dark. There's something wrong with the candle, or the batteries are weak in the torch. But darkness around us doesn't make any difference if we really have the Holy Spirit within us. And so sometimes when we come into a dark, difficult situation and we say, hey, it's all so difficult, you need to check up whether you're walking in the light with God and whether the Holy Spirit's really filling your heart. The Bible says, let me show you this verse. Psalm 16, it's one of my favorite verses because it's like something by which I can check my own life. That's why it's a great verse for all of us. Psalm 16. Verse 11, in the latter part, it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Now, when you don't have fullness of joy in your life, what does that prove? That you are not in His presence. So that's why I say it's a check. It's a way by which I can check my life. It's very easy for us to think, oh, I'm in the presence of God. Really? Why are you so miserable then? Why is your face so long? Why are you complaining about your neighbors? Why are you complaining about somebody else here and there and your relatives and your brother who cheated you of the property and all that? Why are you complaining about all that? You're not in God's presence. In His presence there is fullness of joy. And I have proved that particularly over the last few years. I mean, the last 15, 20 years have been exceptionally good for me. Because I've learned the secret of being in His presence. And the test is, do I have fullness of joy? Or do I have a complaint? Now it can happen momentarily. For 5 minutes you feel like complaining. Great. But those 5 minutes God is not with you. Remember that as well. You're not in the presence of God those 5 minutes. You can come back, of course, after those 5 minutes and repent and say, Lord, I'm really sorry. You better ask forgiveness from the person you got upset with as well. To me, I'll tell you honestly, the most important thing in life is to have the presence of God with me all the time. It's a tremendous thing to have the presence of God at your right hand. Psalm 16:11, the last sentence. There are pleasures forevermore. That means lasting pleasures. I know you get some pleasure from internet pornography. For how much time? You fellas who've done it, tell me how much time you got that pleasure for. Frustrating, isn't it? After it's all over. In the presence of God, there's pleasures forevermore. You get a little presence from illegal sex. You get a little pleasure from doing something wrong. You make a little more money by cheating and telling lies. Okay, you got some more money, you got a little pleasure out of it. and maybe you could buy something for your home with it, which will be cursed because you bought it with money you cheated somebody from. You're not going to get much out of it. But at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And I'll tell you this, if you choose those pleasures, you will not want these other empty pleasures. You think of the story of the prodigal son who was choosing the empty pleasures. The Bible describes it as what the pigs are eating. The empty pleasures of this world, everything, whether it's internet pornography, illicit sex, making money wrongfully, it's all like pig's food. And who are the people who choose it? Why did this prodigal son choose it? Because he had nothing else. And when he comes to the father's house, can you imagine after he's eating the fatted calf and enjoying that great meal, telling his dad, you know, I really wish I could go back to those old days when I was eating the pig's food. I think if his father had starved him, he would have said that. Many of you perhaps are starved. You neglect the Bible. You neglect the means of maintaining the presence of God with you, and no wonder you're longing now and then for that pig's food. Saying, I wish I could go back and have some of that pig's food. You're starving, that's why. But there's a feast at the table. Come to it. Come to it. And eat and drink. So the presence of God, you know what Moses prayed in Exodus 31? Exodus 33, sorry. That verse has been ringing in my mind for some time now. Exodus 33, where the Lord said to Moses in verse 14, the Message Bible says, my presence will go with you, and I will see you to journey's end. I will see you till the end of your journey. I'll see you through till the very end of your journey. And Moses said, Lord, if your presence doesn't take the lead from here, call off this trip right now. Call off this trip right now. One of my greatest prayers, which I pray frequently and in spirit all the time, before I have to preach, anywhere, anytime, I say, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with me into that pulpit, don't let me waste people's time. Don't let me bore people. I've sat in enough meetings in my life where I have been bored to death. And I know why. The presence of God is not with the speaker. The presence of God is not in that meeting. I've been in times of praise and worship which are dead, dead as a doornail. Because God's not there. The words are there. God is not there. It makes a lot of difference. I remember when we were getting ready for my son's wedding and later for the reception as well, this is what I prayed. I said, Lord, I want your presence to be there. I don't care two hoots whether it rains or not. Okay, it's good to have clear sunny weather, but that's not the main thing. I don't care if it's hailstones. If your presence is there in that meeting, that's all we want. I want to tell you that should be our desire. In a meeting, not only in a church meeting, everywhere we go. It's what I long for in my home. I say, Lord, I'm not asking that my home will be a grand, great, beautiful home that impresses everybody. I'm not praying that my home will be like a palace. But I want your presence to be there. Primarily for myself and my wife and my children, that you are there. And that people who come into my home will sense your presence. The peace, the joy. People who enter the compound will sense God is here. That's not special for me. All of us are equal. I hope you know one thing, that with God there is no partiality. Do you believe that? Then do you believe that He'll do something for me that He won't do for you? Impossible. He will do it for you. What God's done for others, He will do for you. And one of the glorious truths we have discovered in Scripture is that what God did for Jesus, He will do for us, if we fulfill the right conditions. Why do some people experience the presence of God and other people don't experience it? It's because they have fulfilled certain conditions. There's no partiality with God. God doesn't love some people more than other people. But some people have fulfilled certain conditions. Why did Jesus have God's, the Father's presence with Him all the time? He once said, "Father, I know You're always with me." He told His disciples once, you fellows are all going to leave me. Tonight He said that in John 16. You fellows are all going to leave me, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I am not alone. Do you ever feel forsaken when your friends turn against you? I've had friends, relatives turn against me, take me to court and all types of things. I've not gone bitter against them. I'll tell you why. Wherever I've gone, I've had the presence of God with me. When religious folk took me to court and the Lord Jesus said to me there, "Don't fear, my son. I've been here before you. I'm with you." That was enough. I couldn't care less. And I tell you, if a day comes in India when there's going to be persecution for Christians, and maybe they'll persecute us or lock us up in jail or put us to death, for Christ's sake, it's happened. And it's happened to God's greatest servants in the first century. What are we going to look for? Escape? No. God's presence. If it is God's will, He'll spare us to live a little longer, to serve on earth, but God's presence. If you're sick and in hospital, ask for God's presence. Make that the greatest prayer of your heart. Lord, if Your presence doesn't lead me from here, call off this trip. I am not interested in going on a trip. If God is not going to go with me, I'm not going to be interested in watching a television program which God's not interested in. The Lord Jesus is not interested in watching along with me. I'm not interested in taking part in any activity on the face of this earth where Jesus cannot come along with me. Everything. It's the secret of the Christian life, and it's so simple. And I'll tell you this morning, if you listen to what I share with you, you can have the presence of God and obey it. You can have the presence of God every day of your life. And it'll make all the difference in your life, which reading the Bible every day didn't do. Why do we read the Bible? I'll tell you why I read and studied this book so thoroughly through all these years. It's because I wanted to know how I could have God's presence with me. It wasn't just to ease my conscience. Oh, I better read the Bible, otherwise I'm going to have an accident this morning, or I'm going for an examination, I better read the Bible, or I'm waiting for this promotion, so I better read the Bible today. No, that's superstition. No, it's because I want God's presence. I want to know, what are the secrets? What are the laws? You know why people study big, thick medical books? To understand what are the laws of the body. They study it to make money. And I'm amazed that people will spend so many hours and years to study thick medical books and professional books to get a degree to make money. And they don't take time to study the Scriptures to find out the secret of how can I have God's presence in my spirit. Well, that's what I spent my time in my secular job. Spent my time studying Scriptures so that I could have God's presence with me. So that's why we study the Bible. Not to ease our conscience. Not to become a great Bible scholar. I'll tell you honestly, I have zero interest in being a Bible scholar or getting a name for that. Somebody sent me a letter once. Wanting to offer me a doctorate because of some books I had written. I threw it in the trash. I said, "I don't want that. I want the presence of God. That's what I want more than anything else. Not a title before my name. That's to impress people." Dear brothers and sisters, you really want something valuable? Seek with all your heart, like Moses. "Lord, if Your presence doesn't go with me, I don't want to go anywhere." And when God sees that is a longing of your heart, He will really manifest His presence with you. I want to show you another verse. In Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. You know, one of the things I really love to see in this church is everybody having their Bible with them. I go to so many churches where when I say let's turn to a verse, they're not looking down, they're looking at me. That's sad. I really praise God. You young children and all of you learn to carry a Bible with you from young age. It's great. Isaiah 57 verse 15, because you get familiar with the scriptures. And that helps you in your life. Isaiah 57 verse 15. Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. And he tells us that he lives only in two places. Only in two places where God permanently dwells. I permanently dwell, first of all, in that high and holy place. That's heaven. One day we'll get there. But until then, he also dwells in the second place with the contrite and lowly of spirit, with the humble person, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, in order to give grace to this humble person, so that he can be exalted. Not exalted in terms of the earth to become a great man on earth, but exalted over sin. Exalted over the devil and demons. Exalted over all the things that pull him down into depression and gloom and anger and bitterness and discouragement and every wretched thing that the devil has put on the race of Adam. Exalted above all that. God says, I want to dwell with this humble person to lift him up so that he becomes a testimony on the earth. You know, like in a place full of, which is absolutely flat or full of valleys, you see a mountain sticking out, and that really stands out. That's how a Christian should be. A mountain sticking up in the midst of so much of valleys and depression. That's how your life should be. In your place of work, in your office, in your neighborhood. People should know you're a Christian, and not the regular type that they have seen, but a different type. One who's a disciple of Jesus. One who's not a 0-watt bulb, 5 watts, but like a halogen lamp, bright, burning, that people can't escape. I think of Moses when he, 40 years, he looked after the sheep in the wilderness, and every day he had walked by that same path, taking his sheep along, and never noticed anything peculiar about anything around him, all the same dry old bushes. But one day, he stopped beside a bush. You know why? Not because it was bigger. It was probably smaller. Why do I say that? Because God usually chooses the small things. But because there was a fire in it, which was not burning up the bush. And it says Moses stopped and looked. And I've often thought of that. And I said, Lord, make my life like that. But when people will watch my life and listen to me, they'll stop and say, what's the secret? That's what Moses, the secret was God dwelt in that bush. And you know, he never forgot that. In the second last chapter of Deuteronomy, at the end of his life, when he wants to bless one of the tribes, I think it's the tribe of Joseph, he says, may the blessing of him who dwelt in the bush be with you. He never forgot in those 40 years in the wilderness. Once in his life, he met God in a bush. And I'll tell you this, people may hate you, criticize you, find fault with you, and they've done all of that with me, but they'll never forget you. Because they will remember all their life that once in their life they met a man with whom God was, whom you could not crush, whom you could not push down no matter what you did, who was never discouraged, who was never gloomy, who never ran after money and the empty things of earth, but who had something eternal to live for. Be a man like that. Be a woman like that. That people will never forget you. Don't seek to get a name from them that you're a very beautiful person or a clever person or intelligent person. No, but one with whom God is. That is the most important thing. That's what it means to be a witness for Christ. That in your place of work, maybe you're not the smartest person in the thing. God has not made His children the richest, or the tallest, or the strongest, or the fattest, or the most intelligent, or the prettiest. No. You look around at God's people, they are certainly not the prettiest people in the world. Some of them are. And most of the pretty people are serving the devil in the cinema field. And the people who can sing the best are also serving the devil in some other field of music. No, what is it that God's people have which other people can't equal? The presence of God. You know that Old Testament tabernacle? We studied the tabernacle once and you saw the picture of the tabernacle. It is the most unimpressive building you can ever think of building. I mean, I've not even seen, and none of our houses are like that. Our houses are better than that. That tabernacle was so simple. So simple. So unimpressive. The outer covering was a dirty brown skin, covered with all the dust of the desert. It looked filthy. But there was one thing there in that tabernacle, and that was the fire of God, the Shekinah glory, that was there, which nobody could duplicate. You could build skyscrapers next to it, but God wouldn't be there. You can build a palace next to it. God wouldn't be there. God would be with this little tabernacle. Teaching us right from the beginning of the Bible. It doesn't matter how you look. Don't be discouraged because you're not clever. You don't come first in the class or you're not brilliant or beautiful or any such thing. The tabernacle was not. Even Song of Solomon. The bride says, I'm dark, but I'm attractive to my bridegroom. Great. That's the thing, that the bridegroom's happy with you because he sees those qualities in you which he's looking for. And he's not looking for intelligence. He's not looking for you to come first in the class. Do you think Peter came first in the class? How many of you believe Peter came first in his class in his school days? I don't think so. I think in a class of 45, he may have made it to the 40th rank or something like that. He wasn't a very clever man. But I'm not saying God doesn't choose those who come first. I think Paul would come first in his class. Paul was probably number one student from kindergarten all the way to college. So just to show that God chooses both. My point is, but the reason he chose Paul was not because he first came first in the class, because he was humble and broken, acknowledged his sin. And the reason why God chose Peter was not because he came 40th in the class, but because he was humble and broken and contrite. And the reason God rejected Judas Iscariot, even though he came first in the class, was he was a crook. So these outer things don't matter too much, finally, in terms of eternity. We need to do those things. I always encourage people in our church to study the best, do your best in school and college, and get the highest degree you can, and get the best job you can, and certainly get the highest salary you can, so that you can live for God. And use your money for God. Use your time for God. And be more flexible in terms of where you can get a job. That's fine. But don't ever place any value on these things. The only thing you should place value on is the presence of God. And God dwells with the humble. He gives grace to the humble. That's why throughout 30 years in our church, we have stressed humility. Humility. You've heard me say this often, the three secrets of the Christian life. You know them all by now. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. Great. I want to show you some examples from Scripture. First of all, in Genesis in chapter 21. Chapter 20 first, so that we go on to chapter 21 from there and understand this. We're thinking of the presence of God, having the presence of God with us in such a manifest way that other people around us notice it. Can you have a torchlight in your hand in a pitch dark night and other people not notice it? That is impossible. The darker the surroundings, if you have a light, they'll notice it. And people are drawn to a place where there's light. Jesus used pictures like of rivers of living water. You know, if you study the ancient civilizations, you find that all the ancient civilizations gathered around rivers. Why did they gather around rivers? Because they wanted water. Wherever there's a river, you'll find anywhere in the world, there'll be a civilization around it, and the cities grow up around the rivers. You'll never find cities growing up in the deserts. And Jesus spoke of rivers of living water, that our church and our presence must be such like rivers that people come to hear. Those who are eager, who want the living water, come. That's how it must be. That's how our life must be. And the secret of all is humility. God will be with you. So, in Genesis chapter 20, we read of Abraham. Now, Abraham, this is a story of Abraham's failure. There are many stories in the Bible about Abraham's successes. But this is one of those chapters that tells us about Abraham's failure. He told a lie. And not only he told a lie, it's a terrible story. He told his wife, oh, by the way, his wife was his half-sister, stepsister. I mean, the mother was not the same, the father was the same. He married his own stepsister. So, he told her, you know, you're such a pretty looking woman. I mean, you're only sort of 75 years old, but you're really good looking. Yeah, it's true. When you're godly, you are attractive in some way or the other. Even if your features are not all that great, and even if you have a few wrinkles. So you're attractive, and I feel these kings will come after you, the king here particularly. And so, if they discover that you're my wife, they'll kill me. So, please do me a favor, Sarah. Just say you're my sister. I don't know whether Abraham knew that if he says sister, the king will say, oh, that's great. This woman's not married. Let me take her to my harem. If so, that's terrible that Abraham was willing to allow his wife to be taken into a king's harem just to save his own life. You don't do things like that, do you? Seek your own and forget about other people? We all do. Abraham was a man who failed like us. I praise God for scripture that tells us that these men were men who made mistakes, who did selfish things exactly like you and I have done. But God forgave them. That's our encouragement. So he told this lie, and sure enough, the king said, that's great. And he took her. But the amazing thing is, God did not allow him to have any relations with her. God spoke to him in a dream and said in verse 6 of Genesis 20, you know, God said, first of all, why in the world have you taken this man? In verse 2, 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, you're a dead man because the woman you've taken is married. And Abimelech, listen to this. This is one of the fantastic testimonies in Scripture. Abimelech tells God Almighty, Lord, will you kill an innocent man? Didn't he tell me she's my sister? And didn't she herself say he's my brother? I had no idea I was doing anything wrong. And he says, in the integrity, verse 5, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Lord, I would never have touched her if I knew she was another man's wife. This is not a born-again Christian. I know born-again Christians who've touched other people's wives. This is not a born-again Christian. This is a heathen, way back 4,000 years ago, telling Almighty God, Lord, my hands are innocent. My heart's got integrity. You know what the message came to me from that? If a heathen man, without any Bible, without a knowledge of Christ, can have integrity of heart and innocence of hands, how much more should we and can we if we want to? That's the message that came to me from Abimelech's testimony. And he's not bluffing. You can't bluff to God. God said, listen to God's testimony about Abimelech. It's great. Yes, I know the integrity of your heart. And that's why I kept you from sinning against me. Boy, can God keep a heathen man from sinning and he won't keep you from sinning? You got to be crazy to believe that lie of the devil. God kept Abimelech from sinning. Why? Because he said, I saw the integrity of your heart. I kept you from sinning. I know you're not a crook. I know you're an honest man. If you fail, you say you fail. If you blundered, you say you blundered. You hurt somebody, you go and apologize to that person. Say, I hurt you. You don't try to justify yourself. I know the integrity of your heart. He wasn't saying he's a perfect man. Abimelech was not a perfect man. He was a heathen. But he said, because I saw the integrity of your heart, I kept you from sinning. I've discovered through many, many years that if I've got integrity in my heart, God keeps me from sinning. I tell you, I could tell you numerous stories in my life where God supernaturally protected me from falling into sin. Because he saw basically I really wanted to please him. Now I want to tell you this, if God doesn't do that for you, just go and search your own heart and see if there's integrity there. Integrity is not perfection. Integrity is saying the truth. If there's a dark spot, Lord, there's a dark spot there. If something is torn, you say that's torn. Integrity means just truthfulness. A prostitute can have integrity of heart by saying, Lord, I'm a prostitute. I'm trying to get free, but somebody sold me into this flesh trade and I don't know what to do. I don't even know where my parents are. There are a lot of people in the prostitutes like that today who were kidnapped when they were little girls and sold into the flesh trade. And don't just condemn all of them. Don't think you're better than all of them. Thank God you never got sold like that or kidnapped. But if a person like that, I think some of them came to Jesus and they were saved. Integrity means just honesty. God protected him, and Abimelech immediately restored Sarah back. You know, he believed in restitution. He didn't just believe in confessing his sin. It's another thing we learn from Abimelech, a heathen. What lessons we can learn from the heathen? Don't just say, I did something wrong. Set right that thing you did wrong. He gave Sarah back to Abraham, and then he told Abraham, imagine a prophet of God being rebuked by a heathen. I tell you, sometimes Christians need to listen to rebukes from heathen people. Say, how you say you're a Christian and you behave like that? Have you ever heard or felt somebody, even if they were not rude enough to say that to you, possibly say that? You said you were a Christian. And is that how you behave? Is that how you talk to your wife? Is that how you talk to that poor little boy at the petrol station? Petrol bunk, is that how you talk to him just because he spilled a little petrol on your trousers? Is that how Jesus, you know, I've sometimes spoken rudely and gone away, and the Lord has immediately convicted me and said, Jesus wouldn't have spoken like that, and I really wept. And it's good to weep because, you know, you do that a few times and you stop doing it completely. You never do it again. You treat everybody gently after that. But you don't weep. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be strengthened. The word comforted means strengthened. And those who don't mourn, they remain weak in the time of temptation, even after 50 years. Blessed are those who mourn each time they slip up. Lord, I'm sorry I slipped up. That, you know, we make mistakes that bring a bad name on Jesus. And so, Abraham was sorry, but God was with Abraham because, I mean, there was no comparison between Abimelech, this king, and Abraham. Abraham was a far more upright man before God. And God was with him despite his having said such a lie and done such a miserable thing, because he honestly admitted it. He said, yes, you know, I thought there's no fear of God here, verse 11, and I thought you'd all kill me. He was honest. He didn't try to cover it up. Yeah, well, she is my sister in a sense. The daughter, verse 12, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And so I used to tell her, this is the kindness you show me, please say he's my brother, which is partially true, according to the lie in one sense. But he said, it's right. I try to give you a wrong impression, and that's a lie. You know, when you give people a wrong impression, it's a lie. And be honest and admit it, even if it's before a heathen superior and you're a Christian. Don't be afraid that you lose your testimony. Just say, I'm sorry, sir. I made a mistake. That was a lie. I didn't tell you the truth. I didn't tell you the full truth. That was Abraham, when he acknowledged his mistake and said, it requires humility to say that. And you know, God had, because Abimelech had taken Sarah, it says here, God had closed all the wounds of all the family, verse 18, all the people who lived there, they couldn't, their women wouldn't become pregnant. I don't know over what period of time this happened. And it says in verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech. This blundering, failing servant of God, when he prayed, God answered prayer. That's what encourages me. We don't have to be perfect, but if you're honest, God listens to a prayer. That was a supernatural a miracle there. Barren wombs all of a sudden became pregnant. Why? Because one man of God prayed. One man of God who had blundered. And when a man of God prays for other women who are barren, what about Sarah, his own wife? She's barren too. Can you pray for somebody else to be blessed in an area where you're not blessed? Yeah. I prayed for a lot of people, their children to get married when my own children were not married. Can you pray for somebody else's children to be blessed in a way your own children are not blessed? That's Abraham. His wife is barren, and he prays that other people's wives will have children, and they get children. But do you think God forgets Abraham? See the next verse. The Lord, chapter 21, verse 1, took note of Sarah, and she conceived. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the good of others, and God will reward you. The way you treat others, God will treat you. You care for others, God will care for you. Job prayed for his friends, Job 42:10, and God blessed Job. Abraham prayed for other barren wives, and his own wife conceived, even though she was 90 years old. Amazing. That's God's way. And don't you think the news went round? This woman has been barren for 50 years, suddenly became pregnant. And Abimelech later comes to Abraham and says, Abimelech is a king, powerful king, the commander of his armies, speak of. Chapter 21, verse 22. He says, there's one thing I've discovered about you, Abraham. God is with you. That's how you have the presence of God with you. We can learn something from Abraham. This is what we were finally coming to. All that I was saying till now was finally to bring you to this point. This is how you can have God's presence with you. And the heathen turn around and say, hey, we notice that God is with you. Imagine the man who had just a few days earlier heard him telling a lie some time ago, I mean maybe a few months earlier, comes now to him and says, hey, God's with you. Because, you know, Sarah had a child. Earlier on we read that, and the news went around, this old man, this old woman, they had a child, God bless them. And even though they blundered and made mistakes, God forgave them. Because they were honest. They didn't try to cover it up before God. We don't have to confess our sins before men, but don't ever try to hide it before from God. Be honest with Him. Don't try to make excuses saying it was that person's fault, the other person's fault. That's Adam's way. It's my wife's fault, etc. You'll get thrown out of paradise that way. But when you take the blame yourself, like the thief on the cross, got into paradise because he said, Lord, it's my fault. It's not the judge being against me, or the police had something against me. No, it's got nothing to do with them. It is 100% my fault. I deserve this. I deserve the cross, and I deserve to go to hell. And Jesus said, you won't go to hell. People like you are fit to go to paradise. It's these other people like Adam who blame their wives. The other ones who should go to hell. It's these other people who find fault with others who deserve to go to hell. The people who find fault with themselves and judge themselves will never go into hell. The paradise is prepared for such people. That's why we have this verse over here. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. We've had that verse there for all these 24 years. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. We'll stand before God and God will say, go, next one, come. Nothing for you. Just enter paradise. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Because we spent our life on earth acknowledging our failure, acknowledging our sin. God will be with us, like we see in Abraham's case. And others will recognize it. They say, hey, God's with you. No matter what you do, God is on your side. And this mighty, powerful king comes to this ordinary farmer, Abraham, and says, please, will you make a promise with me that you won't hurt me? It's like the President of the United States of America going to some small little Ivory Coast or something like that in Africa and saying, please promise that you won't attack us. Imagine going to Abraham and saying, please promise that you won't, because we're scared. If God is on your side, I tell you, these people knew that if God is on somebody's side, you're finished. It's true. If you have God on your side, the greatest and the most powerful people in the world can't touch you. I believe that. It's wonderful to have God on our side. The heathen will know, hey, promise me that you won't do anything to me, and promise that you won't do anything to my children, and that your children won't harm my children. Please, Abraham, please promise that to me. It's amazing to see a king and a general coming to Abraham saying, please promise, before you go, we've got to just sign this, that you and your children won't hurt me and my children. Abraham, he doesn't even have one soldier and no army, nothing, but he's got God. God is with you. These things are written in Scripture to encourage us to seek more than anything else to have God with us. You know that wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8? You know, Romans is the gospel which, the epistle which describes the whole gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 8. And at the end of proclaiming this gospel, he says, it's an amazing verse. Okay, fellas, he says, you've heard this wonderful gospel I've described from chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to all these things? Conclusion of the gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? I have many times said to the Lord, I said, Lord, I want your presence wherever I go. I want your presence when I travel in a plane. I remember one of my old naval colleagues I met after many, many years once at the airport in Bangalore. He was a commodore that time, big man. And he said, hey, Zach, good to see you. And we were traveling in the plane up to Delhi. And somewhere we went into, it was a real, I mean, not these ordinary air pockets. The thing was just going up and down and everybody was holding tight. And this naval guy was sitting next to me and says, Zach, I know nothing will happen to this plane as long as you're in this plane. He was at rest because he was sitting next to me. Well, you see, he knew me from way back 30 years ago in the Navy, what he knew me as a Christian then, as a young 22-year-old. That's what he remembers. I mean, he's seeing me after 30 years. And I tell you, it's an amazing testimony. All of us can have in our place of work. God is with us. I mean, they may be commodores and admirals and all that, but God is not with them. It's like this general comes and says, hey, we realize God is with you, man. We got stars and stripes on our shoulder, but God is with you. That's how it must be. If God is for us, who can be against us? Wherever we go, we want God with us. In a pulpit, in our place of work. Everywhere, Lord, I want you to be with me. I want you to be with me in every situation, when I travel in a train or difficult situation. God won't protect us from difficulties. You know, He allowed His own Son to go through so many trials and difficulties, because those are the things that make us strong. I mean, if you think of these rich young people's children, rich people's children. They have so much money, they don't do any exercise, they just become fat and fat and fat, never walk, never do anything. I mean, do you want to be like them? I tell you, do you know who I really envy, physique-wise? These laborers who carry bricks. I don't want to live in their houses, but I appreciate their physique, and they can eat almost anything, and they're tough, I tell you. Their stomachs are tough, their bodies are tough, because they've gone through so many difficulties. God wants us to be spiritually tough. And you can't be spiritually tough if you have an easy way through life. I'll tell you from my life's experience that the most precious lessons I've learned were not sitting at my room studying the Bible. Thank God for that. That was a database from which God could pull out verses according to my need. That was only, you know, like entering data into the computer, reading the Bible. But you put data into the computer, you don't get anything unless you want to use that data for something. So reading the Bible is like putting data into the computer called your brain. That's not enough. They got to. What about the application where you use that data? Okay, that is in trial. That's in difficulty. Jesus used that data which he had stored up from childhood. When he was in the wilderness, he came to a trial and he said, the devil tempted him. He said, oh no, God's word says this. Some other temptation, oh no, God's word says this. That's the way for us. So I've learned most of my stuff through trials and difficulties, and very often through blundering and failing and making mistakes, acknowledging my mistake, just like Abraham, and coming out of it and learning something. Sometimes making the same mistake twice or three or four times or more times, but learning it. I remember when the Lord started this church in our home 30 years ago, which has now grown so much, and we were so few, and I understood these wonderful truths about victory and the new covenant. I said, Lord, why didn't you teach me this 16 years ago when I was born again? Why wait till I'm 35? I was converted when I was 19. And I spent 16 years wandering around in Babylon, trying, searching, and I felt those years were wasted. And the Lord said, no. You need to understand what goes on in Babylon in order to deliver people from it. I've been to every street in Babylon and know every nook and cranny there. That I'm not enthused by all that, Babylonian Christianity. And I see that even in our failure, God gives us an education. Even in our mistakes and the blunders we make and even the sins we commit. I'm not saying we should sin, but through the sins we commit, God can teach us something. I'm sure Abraham learned some tremendous lessons through the lies he told. God is for us. Who can be against us? That's the most important thing that we need to experience in our life. Now I'll show you one more example in Genesis in chapter 26. In Genesis chapter 26, we read of Abraham's son Isaac. You know, children learn a lot from their father. Isaac was not even born when Abraham told this lie, but he was born when he was probably a little boy when he heard this king and general coming to his dad and saying, God is with you. And little boy, 5-year-old Isaac, looking at his dad and saying, boy, dad, are you so great, really? These fellows, big kings and generals, and coming saying, God is with you. And he never forgot it. We read in Genesis 26 that he came into a situation where, we read in Genesis 26 verse 18, Isaac dug the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. And he gave them the same names that his father had given them. And to me this is a picture of recovery of lost truth that was lost for hundreds and thousands of years from the days of the apostles. And now we come back to those truths and dig up those truths again and give them the same names that the apostles gave them. That's what we've sought to do in our church through the years. But there are a lot of people who oppose that. And it says, when Isaac's servants dug the valley and found a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar, this is Abimelech's group, quarreled with the herdsmen, hey, the water is ours. And listen to this. Isaac said, take it. It's dug by my father. It was covered up all this time. You fellows didn't want it. I dug it up. Now the water is coming. You want to grab it from me? Take it. They dug another well. And those fellows came and quarreled for that. And Isaac said, take it. I will not fight with you. He moved away from there and dug a third well. And those fellows got ashamed by now. And they didn't quarrel over that. So he said, he named it Rehoboth, meaning the Lord has made room for us. I love that verse. I didn't make room for myself. When I did something, somebody quarreled and took it away from me. I want to ask you, brother, sister, is somebody sitting here, somebody has cheated you of what is rightfully yours? Maybe a family member. It won't go well with them. But it'll go well with you if you stop fighting over it. Let them have it. I've done that with many things that people have taken away, which is mine. My wife has done that. Property that's supposed to be hers. Take it away. Okay, take it. We're not going to fight for it. God has been with us. The Lord has made room for us. The Lord has given us much more than what man took away. And the Lord appeared to him that night. You know, the Lord always appears to people who give up their rights. You see that way back in Genesis 13, when Abraham gave up his rights to Lot. I don't have time to show you that, but he told Lot, "You take whatever you want first, I'll take what's left." Even though he was senior, he was the uncle. And it says, immediately after Lot left, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "I saw what you did. You're not going to lose out by honoring me. Just look north, south, east, west. All of it's going to be yours one day and to your children." And it is theirs today. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I saw how you gave up your rights. And I will bless you. And a little later, Abimelech, the same old guy, king, and his advisor, and Phicol, the same old general of his army, he comes to Isaac and said, Isaac says, "Why have you come to me?" Verse 27. "You hated me and you drove me away from you. You grabbed the wells." They said, "Hey, we've seen that the Lord is with you." The same testimony. God is with you. How did they see it? They saw a man giving up his rights in a world where everybody fought and killed to get their rights. And when they see you in a world where everybody's fighting for their rights, giving up your rights, maybe you're not so rich as they are because they grabbed things and you didn't, they will testify one day, God is with you. That's the greatest thing. That is the greatest testimony we can have. Another example, Genesis chapter 39. This is the story of Joseph, who was falsely accused by his mistress. First of all, his brothers were jealous of him, sold him off to Egypt, now falsely accused. But before he was falsely accused, he suffered being sent as a slave. This young 17-year-old boy, can God be with 17-year-old young men? How many of you are 17 here? Do you believe God can be with you? That you don't have to wait till you're 66 like me? You can be 17 years old and God's with you. Here's an example. Joseph was sold in Egypt and God ensured which particular house he went to. And it turns out, it says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. The God who lived in Joseph's time is still the same today. See that expression, the Lord was with him. And his master, verse 3, saw that the Lord was with him. That's the great thing. Like Abimelech saw with Abraham and Isaac. Potiphar saw with Abraham's grandson. No, not grandson, great-grandson. Joseph. Hey, God's with this slave. Whatever he touches, it goes well. He's not like the other slaves. I've got lots of slaves working here, but this one's different. That's how it must be. Our testimony in our office, and there was this mistress who coveted this good-looking, handsome young man and told a lie against him and locked him up in jail. Have you been falsely accused somewhere and suffered because of that? There in the jail, it says here, when he was locked up in jail, verse 23, the chief jailer, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail where the kings, and by the way, the jails those days were dungeons. Some big hole in the ground with cockroaches and rats and lice and mosquitoes and every wretched thing over there. It's just a decent name, jail. It's just a hole in the ground. But in that hole in the ground, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. Great. Can the Lord be with you when you're in a hole in the ground? Falsely accused? Yes. Because he was upright. He said, "Lord, I want to please you. I don't want to sin. I don't care if I don't, if people accuse me falsely, what can I do? But I'm going to be upright. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to please my mistress. I'm not going to please my master." He told his mistress, "How can I do this when God is watching me? How can I do it?" And then they put him in jail, and it says in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph in the jail. And the jailer, verse 31, did not supervise anything because the Lord was with Joseph in the jail. It's amazing. It doesn't matter where you are. The Lord can be with you there. One last example. Acts of the Apostles. Peter is speaking in the house of Cornelius and says, Acts chapter 10, he says, I want to tell you about Jesus. The apostles had only one message, Jesus. And he says, you know Jesus, verse 38, Acts 10, 38, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. This is the secret even of Jesus' life. God was with him because he lived in humility. He never fought for his own rights. He humbled himself, humbled himself, humbled himself. He always said about himself, I'm an ordinary man. I'm a son of man means I'm an ordinary man. Have you called me Beelzebub? That's okay, I'm an ordinary man. I know many times I have overcome the sin, overcome the temptation to be bitter against somebody by reminding myself of what Jesus said. Have you spoken against me? That's okay, I'm an ordinary man. Don't speak against God. Take that position, brothers and sisters, and it'll go exceptionally well with you. I can stand before God and say, I've never wanted anything other than God's presence with me. I've never wanted to be great on this earth. I've never wanted to be well known in Christendom. I've never wanted honor, money, nothing. I say, Lord, if you're with me, I know everything else will be taken care of. It's the secret of the way God wants to live man on earth. Humble yourself. God was with him, and what does a man whom God is with do? If God is with you, what will you do? Look what it says. He went about doing good. When God is with you, not only the fullness of joy is there in his presence, but wherever you go, you'll go around doing good to people. You'll do good to people. You'll do good to people who have done evil to you. You'll pray for people who have persecuted you because God is with you. And those people can't really harm you because everything they do, like they did to Joseph, worked out for his good, is working out for your good. So the people who harm me are just helping me in a sense. God makes it all work for good. Like these AquaGuard filters, you put dirty water in and clean water comes out. People do evil to me and it's good for me finally because God's got a great filter. We're making it all work for my good. I want to go about doing good and I want to go about delivering people, it says here, who are oppressed by the devil. And do you know that God's called you, my brother, sister, also to deliver people who are oppressed by the devil. The world is surrounded with people who are depressed, discouraged, gloomy. You know how you can help them? Not just by preaching to them. The world's full of preachers. Like somebody said, the word one day became flesh, but preachers have made it into words again. We want to manifest Christ in our lives. Amen.